God's Holy Spirit to enlarge our appreciation of what it is that Jesus did for us. Thanks for it. Good to go? I can just leave it there. Okay. So I said, so we need to open up the scriptures and ask God's Holy Spirit to enlarge our appreciation of just what it is that God did for us. We can't get that on our own. And communion is the time that we set apart to do just that. But we will never, ever begin to scratch the surface of what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. And the very last thing that I hope you would derive from a communion service is that somehow, by meeting once a month, we are able to capture what Jesus said when he said this in John 6:53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You know, that verse is describing something highly mysterious. And a significant part of what Jesus did for us on the cross is going to forever remain a mystery. But mystery does have a place in our lives. You know, one of the great things that science has done for us of late is to expose us to the depth of mystery of life that surrounds us at every turn. You know, hundreds of years ago, just a mere 100 years ago, folks thought the cells in our bloodstreams were just bags of undefined biological jelly. Today, we know enough to know that there are levels of complexity and wonder in a single cell so that science could be studying that for hundreds and hundreds of years. And at the end of those years, all they really will have discovered is more mystery. The deeper we explore, instead of finding simple answers, we discover even more amazing complexity and more wonder. And so it is with the cross of Christ. You see, the deeper we explore the birth of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his teaching, his passion, his death, his resurrection, the more amazing the complexity, the more amazing the wonder. We will never be able to wrap our minds around what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. But this one thing that we know about communion, Jesus commands us to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink his blood. And we know he is not referring to something cannibalistic. So we're left to wrestle with the mystery of just what that means. Now, Jesus first identified his flesh and blood with the bread and the wine that he shared with the disciples on the night before he died. They had gathered for a Passover meal, and Jesus now linked himself specifically with that meal and with that lamb. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, for hundreds of years, the Jews had celebrated the Passover by taking a lamb and slaughtering it to remember what their ancestors had done years and years ago, when each household had to slaughter a lamb, spread its blood on the doorposts to prevent the angel of death from taking them as well. And as the final plague enveloped Egypt, the angel of death was sent to kill the firstborn of every single household that was not protected by that blood. In fact, if any Jewish household had neglected that blood, it too would have died at the angel's hands. It was a matter of life or death. And so too, Jesus is saying that this communion he's speaking about is also a matter of life and death. He says, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, am I saying that this communion service is a matter of life or death? No. I'm saying what Jesus said. And he says in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, Jesus sure seems to be saying that communion with him itself, that is, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, well, that's a matter of life and death. Now, last time out, we looked at just who he was saying these words to, and we saw that many in the crowd reacted negatively because the words themselves seemed awful. These seemed impossible to grasp. In John 6:60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, those who couldn't listen to it were those who had not been given ears to hear it. And Jesus had already explained that to disciples back in the previous days. He had explained to the disciples why he had chose to use words that made no sense to many. In Matthew 13, after a particularly difficult teaching, a particularly difficult parable in the sower and the soils that nobody understood, Jesus said to the disciples, as they questioned him, they asked him, why do you do this? Why do you speak in parables? And he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. But you know, even those who accepted his words, to those folks, there was and there still is a great struggle to fully grasp what it is Jesus meant by words that are so easy to misconstrue. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, eat my flesh? What did he mean? You know, there's an old cliche. It says, you are what you eat. It's a cliche because it is a very basic truth. I mean, we are made of the very things that we consume. You know, if I kill and I eat a fish, well, that fish loses its identity. It loses its autonomy. It loses its life. That's the downside. The upside is that, in a sense, it loses its existence as a fish. It gains an existence as part of a human being. That's part of the whole process. And that's why we can say we are what we eat. Well, Jesus is insisting that the same process takes place on the spiritual level. He says, he is the bread of life and we are to feed on him. He must be taken in. He must be assimilated. He must be digested and then incorporated into the very essence of who we are. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Well, here's the big question then. How do we feed on Jesus? How do we get our fill of him? Well, Jesus is revealed to us in and through the Word of God. We feed on his Word. The Word that he is the author of. But then again, you might just say, okay, well, how does one eat what amounts to words? I mean, how do words fill you up? Well, there's a reason why that concept, I think, seems very strange to us. You see, we don't put hunger and the Word of God in the same sentence because we have never felt that hunger. We have never felt a hunger for the Word. You see, for now, God's Word saturates our culture. I mean, it is here, it's on billboards, it's on television, it's on radio. Now, most of us have at least two or three different translations of the Bible. We've got some apps on our smartphone. All of us have lots and lots of exposure to the Bible. We've never, ever known what it is like to be denied access to something we've always had from birth. And when Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, we respond as people who've had more than our fill of the bread of life. I mean, we've had the hors d'oeuvres, we've had devotionals and books, we've had the main course, which is corporate worship, which we are having right now. We've also had dessert, which is Christian music, Christian literature, any of the other things that we have access to. And we've had it from birth. You see, we have no idea what it means to be starving for the Word, to be starving for Christ. And the Israelites understood what it meant. The Israelites understood what it meant to be starving for the Word. In Amos 8:11, it says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, excuse me, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. I've been talking a lot about this book, The Insanity of God. In it, Nick Ripken describes a famine. He describes a famine that took place in Russia. And this was in the 1950s, the 1960s. The gospel had become illegal there. And church for most people then had become the house church. And for most people, house churches were comprised primarily of your relatives, your cousins, those who you knew, because it was just not wise to gather strangers together on a weekly basis. So most churches consisted of relatives. Well, three pastors at that time decided that it would be a blessing to gather all the different house churches together, to get them kind of out of their comfort zone, out of worshiping just with family, and see that there's lots and lots of other little house churches around. So they proposed a conference just to expand what the understanding of a church would be. And this proved to be a very brilliant and a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, all three of the pastors were sent to jail for 3 years just for organizing the conference. But this is what happened. Here's what Ripken has to say about what took place at this conference. Remember, this is in the 50s and 60s. Quote, he says, at the beginning of the conference, evidently without much forethought or planning, the people were given an interesting challenge. None of them owned a Bible. They never had hymn books or song books or recordings of religious music. So in an offhanded way, the three pastors decided to determine how much Bible truth was present in that group of young people. They said, this will be like a game. Every day this week, we want to gather in small groups. We want to see how much of the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know and have memorized. In your groups, see how much of the Gospels you can recreate. And then do the same thing with songs and hymns. Let's see how much of that can be reproduced by memory. At the end of the conference, when they compared and combined the efforts of all the different small groups, the young people had recreated all of Matthew, all of Mark, Luke, and John with only a half dozen mistakes. They'd also recreated the lyrics of more than 1,200 songs, choruses, and hymns of the faith, all from memory. That was 40 or 50 years ago during the height of the famine for the word in the country of Russia. That was before it was opened up to the gospel. Recently, the same author was able to go to Russia, and he visited with the very grandchildren of those young people. He said this, quote, I asked the grandchildren of the men who had so proudly told me how much scripture and how many lyrics the young people in the house churches had been able to reproduce back in the 50s. Tell me, how much Bible do the young people in your churches know today? They looked at each other and rather sheepishly admitted, not much. I didn't want to put them on the spot or embarrass them by asking how much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John they might be able to quote. So I asked them how many different stories from the Gospels they could think of and list. They came up with a handful. How many books of the Bible can you name? I asked. Only a few, they said. I don't know if these young people were embarrassed by the responses to my question. I did, however, see what the Russian church had lost in its first decade of, quote, freedom, unquote. Now, the question is, do you think these Russian kids in the 50s and 60s were just better Christians than most? Or do you think there's perhaps another cliche at work here? And that cliche is, you don't miss your water until the well runs dry. You see, the well in Russia started flowing again and again, and suddenly the country opened up, and the gospel was readily available, and the young people's responses were predictable. Jesus tells us we are to feed on his flesh and drink his blood, and evidently the more available that is, the less spiritual hunger and thirst we have. You know, we often read in the Voice of the Martyr accounts of brothers and sisters in countries where there is these famines for the word, and there inevitably the word of God is treated as something that's absolutely precious. Something to be revered, something to be cherished. You know, I spoke last week or 2 weeks ago about one account of a forbidden conference in China where pastors stood online, each to receive a portion of Scripture very carefully torn out of the only Bible that they all owned. And it points to how we would react if we suddenly faced that kind of a famine. Fact is, we would be far, far more hungry and thirsty than we actually are. Our appetites would literally change. Jesus' words in John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, those words are only addressed to those who have ears to hear what it was he was saying. But along with those ears is something that only his children are given. That's a spiritual appetite. That's a hunger that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. As the elders begin to come forward, I would like us to spend some time considering our spiritual appetites, considering the hunger and thirst that we have. There's some questions to ask ourselves. Must I have the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ to survive? Do I sense in my spirit that without that nourishment, I will die? The simple question is, are you spiritually hungry for Jesus? Or do you feel sated with the word most of the time? You know, when Jesus spoke of this appetite, it fell on very, very different sets of ears. Now, when we just look at the accounts in John 6, and it says that some folks just, quote, grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Some folks asked questions. Some said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And even some other folks said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This morning, as the elders are passing out the elements, I would like us to consider what we would say. And I'd like us to ask ourselves, just how hungry and thirsty are we? As the elders are passing out the elements, we need to consider this warning also, which I repeat each time we come to communion. It's from 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. It says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, again, I just to repeat, communion is extremely serious business, and to enter it into an unworthy manner is to court disaster. I say this each time, if you're not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, that you are one of his own, just pass the elements on. No one's going to think you're strange. No one's going to think something's wrong with you. No one's going to think, oh, look at him or her. Because on any given month, 15 or 20% of us understand that we're not right and move that communion on. But, you know, on the other hand, we can make the mistake of thinking that unless we are spotlessly perfect, somehow we're not worthy to receive communion. And that too is a mistake. Now, being a child of the King does not mean that we don't sin and that we never fail. It means that when we do fail, we are aware that we have sinned. We are aware of that because we have God's Spirit within us, the Spirit of God convicting us. And so we grieve at our sin. We grieve as children who know that we have a Father who longs to forgive us, who longs to cleanse us. And he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's the hard part. And the reason why that's the hard part is the word confess means to same speak. It means to be on the same wavelength with God, with his Holy Spirit. It's to agree with him that sin is sin. And I find that oftentimes what we as evangelicals struggle with the most is those areas that we don't want to admit our sin. It's no problem if you've gone out and killed somebody or robbed a bank. That's not a problem. You know that's a sin. But there's so many other areas in our life that we just don't want to say, Lord, that's sin. Because then we're speaking the same language as God's Holy Spirit. And then we know that we have to deal with it. And then we know we have to respond to His Holy Spirit's prompting. And so we tend to push those things off. They're not sin. They're not sin. They're something. Well, confession means agreeing with God that sin is sin. And so if there's something in your life that you're just kind of dancing around the outskirts of and just playing with, it's time to say to God, Lord, what you're convicting me of is sin. And then it's time to deal with it. You see, being a child of the King doesn't mean that we are without sin. It means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because we have Jesus' righteousness, we are freed to eat from His table. And so if you love your Lord, don't deny yourself the privilege that Jesus purchased for you at the cost of His own blood. And now take a minute to just consider your hunger. Ask yourself, am I hungry for Jesus? The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 23 to 24 says this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. So what does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ? How do we take Him in? How do we make Christ a part of us? Well, let me give you a far more prosaic example of how this happens. Let's say you wanted to become an expert on Abraham Lincoln. Let's say you loved everything about the man and you wanted to learn more and more about him. So you went out and you purchased every single work of fiction and nonfiction that you could find, everything that you could find that was written about Lincoln, you assembled. And let's say that you went and had a custom bookcase built, real fancy bookcase designed and built, and you put it right there in the center hall of your home so that you had all of these books on Lincoln on display. Now, if you hadn't taken the time to actually read those books on Lincoln, if you hadn't fed your intellect or your mind on who Lincoln really was, well, you still haven't grown to know Lincoln, even by a little bit. I mean, it does you no good to simply own printed books about Lincoln. You have to take in what those books have to say. You have to evaluate them. You have to use them. You have to use them to grow your understanding of who Lincoln the man really was. You have to feed on Lincoln. And I said at the beginning of this message that Jesus, he is not nearly so easily grasped as Lincoln. God tells us even now that when it comes to what Jesus did for us on the cross, we see through a glass darkly. And that the best we can hope for is this distorted vision of what God actually did. And so we have to open up the scriptures. We have to open up the scriptures and ask God's Holy Spirit to enlarge our appreciation and our understanding of what it is that Jesus actually did. We know for a fact, though, you could own 100 Bibles, and if they sit unopened, they're really no different than paperweights. We have one primary means of feeding on Jesus and a host of secondary means. And our primary means of taking in and feasting on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is the book that he has given to us. It's the book, a copy of which you can get for a dollar at the dollar store. I say that all the time because it just points out the Bible in our culture is everywhere. You can just go down the street at the dollar store and get one. See, it is our blessing to have the Bible everywhere, but it is also our curse to have the Bible everywhere. Because the cliche is absolutely true. We don't miss our water because the well has never run dry. You know, this Christmas season just ended. And one of the things that I always notice about Christmas is the proliferation of cookies. And we get cookies baked, we get cookies traded, we get cookies bought, we get cookies just from everywhere. I happen to like cookies, so that's a nice thing about Christmas time. But one thing that I notice is that cookies begin to lose their taste, they begin to lose their appeal around that time by virtue of the fact that they are everywhere. Now, I told Janice, I said, it's so typical when you're surrounded by cookies of all kinds, you kind of lose the taste for them. And then a month and a half later, when you're dying for a cookie, you can only find a stale Ritz cracker. That's just the way life works, you know. If any of you are around on Wednesday nights, you've seen that Janice brings down what's left of the day-old bread that she distributes, and she puts it out on the table for anybody to take home. And I've noticed that some very interesting things happen when you're around so much free bread for so long a time. You start getting very, very particular. I'm not going to eat that. I mean, there's a crust on that. Go fetch me another loaf. Because there's so many of them. I'm not going to eat that unless it's perfect. There's 5 of them over there and they don't cost a thing. Grab me one of those. There's another cliche that applies to that kind of plenty. The cliche is familiarity breeds contempt. That's something that's built into our DNA. I also use the phrase grace accepted means grace expected. The more we get, the more, instead of being thankful, the more in addition we expect. You know, when the Jews were in the desert, they first found the bread that God literally rained down from the sky. From heaven itself, they found that to be a marvelous provision. 6 days a week, like clockwork, that bread was right there for the taking in a double portion on the day before Sabbath. But year after year of abundant supply led to this comment about manna that they made in Numbers 21. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus compares himself to this very food. In John 6:31, the Jews said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, the Jews grew tired of the manna. They hated its sameness. You know, down from heaven it came, the same amount, the same taste, the same texture, the same life-giving nourishment. They were surrounded by it. It was so boring. We are surrounded by Jesus. Jesus books, Jesus talks, Jesus music, Jesus junk. Is Jesus boring? You could ask, is the ocean boring? You know, if you just looked at the surface of the ocean, it would probably drive you crazy. Are the cells in our bodies boring? Well, if you think of them as nothing but little biological bags, it would quickly become very boring. And the same is true with the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the bees and the trees and every other part of God's creation. If you only look at the surface of anything, it will soon prove boring. But if you go beneath the surface, you will find that everything in this creation has infinite complexities because they reflect an infinite God. And the same is true with Jesus. You know, we've spent literally years looking at two scriptures, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Just two different scriptures that spoke about what it cost Jesus to go to the cross. And in that time, we barely scratched the surface. Through the scripture, we get to see the enormity of what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross. And I said at the beginning of this message, the deeper we explore the birth of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection, the more amazed we are at the complexity and wonder of it all. But it goes way beyond that. You see, the deeper we explore the bread of life by appropriating his word, the more we begin to understand that everything written in the Bible, in his word, in the Old and the New Testament, is written to glorify and illuminate the very one the entire Bible is written about, and it's written about Jesus. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said this. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In John 5:46, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, to read what Moses and the prophets wrote is to feed on Jesus. To study him, to pray to him, to sing to him, to serve him, is to take him in and is to make him a part of you. It is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, I would like us to consider again. There's a reason why Jesus' words fell on deaf ears, or worse still, on offended ears. The reason is because those people had no appetite for what it was he was offering. Eat my flesh and drink my blood sounded grossly cannibalistic. But you know where the appetite comes from? The appetite for Jesus comes from God. In John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe him and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know, we may not walk away physically like some did, but we can certainly check out mentally. We can certainly check out spiritually, because the appetite for the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ has to be fed in order to grow. We don't know what it's like to miss our water because the well has never run dry. We don't know what it's like to pass on Scripture strictly from memory because we have to. We don't know what it is like to give someone a Bible knowing that it may cost us our job, our liberty, our lives. You see, we are surrounded by the bread of life that comes down from heaven. We are surrounded so regularly and so abundantly that we run the exact same risk that the Jews in the desert ran. Familiarity may just breed contempt. And this morning, before you take the cup, just ask yourself if familiarity has bred contempt. Consider your thirst. It grows the very same way our hunger grows. It grows by feeding it. And you feed it God's word, you feed it prayer, you feed it worship, you feed it fellowship, you feed it community. Spend a few moments asking God, how can I make my thirst grow? Corinthians 11:25 says this, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. This is our head, heart, and hands part. This is the part where we try to give some practical application to what does it mean, to what it means to remember Jesus. It's not just something that happens inside your head. It's something that we have to actually want to put feet to and put hands to. And so the question that I would ask this morning, the logical question is, how do I grow an appetite? How do I grow an appetite for the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? And the logical answer, which we've heard, is that you grow appetites by feeding them. And how do you feed them? Well, we've got books, we've got CDs, we've got MP3s, we've got downloads, we've got iPods. We have 5 new books that are downstairs in the library. I have 3 copies of Nick Ripkin's book, The Insanity of God, which is downstairs. Marvelous resources that we could use. But what we need really in order to make this something permanent is discipline. I looked up and I had heard from somebody that you have to do something 16 to 21 times before it actually becomes a habit. And so, true confession, I went on Google and I said, how often do you have to do something to make it a habit? And I came across this. It says, Anne Gradle of MIT's McGovern Institute has shown through research that neurons change their firing patterns when habits are learned and then change them again when they are unlearned. However, as soon as something kicks back into the habit, they are fired back up. That's why it is so easy to pick back up negative addictions like smoking and drinking, but also why if you establish good habits but lose them, you can kick them back up much easier as well. It takes 16 to 21 times, according to these experts, of doing something repetitively until it becomes a habit. And I would define a habit as something that if you don't do it, something feels off, something feels wrong. You know, we read our Bibles every day, and as Janice just said to me yesterday, I said, I would just feel so odd if I didn't do that. It may take you 21 days of steady working at it to make it so that it feels like that. But that's what it takes to habituate something. If you really want to grow, if you want to grow in your appetite, if you want to grow in your hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, you have to feed it. It's interesting. I was looking through the articles and I went on Yahoo. It said 16 to 21 repetitions is what you need. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Yahoo's not exactly a biblical website, but it had a quote that says, if you want to read a Bible every day, put the Bible by your coffee cup so you can read it when you drink your coffee. I thought, well, out of the mouth of whatever comes the truth. You know, it's just a matter of doing it. And if you do it for 21 days, it pretty much gets established. And so I would encourage you this day, it's still the beginning of the year, to establish the habit of just reading your Bible every day. I tell folks, look, if you sit down and you agree that I'm going to read my Bible for 30 seconds, you've at least done 30 seconds more than nothing. And that's a starting place. So I would tell somebody, I'm so busy. I'm saying, okay, read a proverb every day. Open up the Bible, read a proverb. It can't take you more than 30 seconds. But at least you're starting something. And 21 days later, you're going to start to feel weird if you haven't read a proverb. And then you continue on that, and then you can build on that. So my practical word for us today is ask God's Holy Spirit how you can actively develop the appetites that He's already placed within us. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. I thank you for this command that your Son gave to us to eat His flesh and drink His blood. On one level, that's a horrifying thing to hear. And on one level, there were many who were horrified to hear it, and they thought of it cannibalistically. They thought it was incredibly awful to say such a thing. But Lord, we understand what you are saying. We need to take you in. We need to digest you. We need to assimilate you. You need to become part of our very lives. And we need to understand that if we don't get that feeding, we will not survive spiritually. I pray that you would give us the grace, the wisdom, the power, and the discipline to feed that appetite. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand, let me give to you God's blessing. This is from Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And God's people said, amen.